For the last few chapters in Mark, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem. And now, in chapter 11, he finally arrives. The remaining chapters of this gospel focus on Jerusalem and the events culminating in Jesus' death and resurrection. We get an ever clearer answer to the basic question Mark addresses, and that is, who is Jesus? Now, the previous section of the gospel is framed by two acclamations about the identity of Jesus. In chapter 8, Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, that is, the Messiah. And in the episode that ends chapter 10, Bartimaeus calls Jesus Son of David. And these are both accurate identifications which inform the passage before us today. Now, this account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem highlights for us his authority and his kingship. And we'll see these things indicated in a number of details, the meaning of which is often made clear by their Old Testament background. So as we work our way through the passage, we'll be taking some glances back to God's earlier revelation, which illumines Mark's picture of Jesus. And that picture that emerges from Mark's narrative is that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is the arrival of a king. He is a king with great authority. He is a king wholly in control of the situation. But he is a king whose glory is mostly veiled in his humility. So let's listen closely now to this story of a king, for Jesus is our king. Verse 1 begins, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives." Now this first portion of the verse gives us a geographical orientation. You remember that Bartimaeus was healed of blindness in the environs of Jericho. Jesus and his disciples then are approaching Jerusalem from the east, and between them and Jerusalem lay the Mount of Olives. It rose 2,600 feet above sea level, which made it 300 feet higher than the city of Jerusalem on the other side. Bethany lay on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, while Bethphage was at its summit. And Jesus will spend his nights in Bethany while he is in Jerusalem. So this first verse locates Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and from there he gives instructions. He sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So Jesus now gives some commands to two unnamed disciples, and he tells them exactly what to do and what to expect. He tells them, go to the village. And as you enter it, you'll see a colt there. And this word that's translated colt can refer to the young either of a horse or of a donkey. And we know from other gospels that it is a donkey that is here in view. And they're to loose it and to bring it to Jesus. If anyone asks why they're doing this, they're to say the Lord needs it. And once they say that, Jesus tells them that they're going to be allowed to bring the donkey to him. And here we see Jesus' authority asserted in several ways. First of all, Jesus identifies himself as the Lord. Now, in this gospel, others have called Jesus Lord, and he has identified the Son of Man himself as Lord of the Sabbath, but this is actually the clearest example so far of Jesus taking this authoritative title for himself, of actually calling himself, speaking of himself as the Lord. Secondly, Jesus acts with the authority of a prophet, speaking with knowledge of things he cannot see and with foreknowledge about the future. There's no indication Jesus had made these arrangements in advance. He has this supernatural knowledge, this prophetic gift. And thirdly, Jesus acts with the authority of a king in requisitioning a donkey for his use. Of course, it wasn't the prerogative of just anyone to demand the use of someone else's animal. Jesus is acting as a king in pressing the donkey for his personal service. So once more, we see Jesus in control of things, a control rooted in his inherent authority. And Mark next tells us what happens when the two disciples carry out their assigned task. We read in verses 4 through 6, "So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go." So lo and behold, things happen exactly as Jesus said. And of course, we know this story. We're familiar with it. We know it as Palm Sunday. We almost take this for granted, but put yourself in the place of the disciples. They must have been amazed at the accuracy of what Jesus had said, especially with the willingness for someone to release the donkey into the care of strangers. This was a faith-building exercise for these two disciples, and surely for the others who would then hear their report. We're going to see a very similar episode when preparations are made for the Passover in chapter 14. Jesus' control in these situations remind us that he is no involuntary victim of circumstances. Remember, we're leading up to his death. But he's not some involuntary victim of circumstances. He will remain in control as these things he has already spoken of are surely accomplished. And as he does so, he is giving his disciples fresh ground for having faith in him. The story continues from verse 7. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the ground, and others cut down leafy branches from the tree and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And again, we're very familiar with this scene from Palm Sunday, but to grasp its significance, we need to know the Old Testament background of a number of its elements. This big biblical picture will show us more clearly how Jesus' authoritative kingship is on display as he enters Jerusalem. So we're going to look at some of these details, actually seven of them all, that we see in these verses 7 through 10, and consider how the Old Testament can help us understand what is in view. The first thing we note is that Jesus is riding, not walking. So far in this gospel, Jesus has walked everywhere except when he has been in a boat. And it was the custom of pilgrims at Passover to walk into the city of Jerusalem. And the fact that Jesus is riding for the first time and in these circumstances points to special significance in this event. Secondly, Jesus is riding on a donkey. Now, riding on a donkey actually has kingly associations in the Old Testament. Consider the account of King Solomon assuming the throne that we find in 1 Kings 1, 33 through 35. The king, that is David, also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live Solomon!' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Solomon rode his father's donkey when he was anointed as king and assumed the throne. Now remember that Bartimaeus has just before this hailed Jesus as son of David. So it is appropriate that Jesus, like Solomon, rides a donkey as a mark of his kingship. And this image with its royal connotations also figured in messianic prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. We read there, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we see here a messianic expectation that mixes the kingly with the lowly. And this is in accord with what Jesus has revealed about the Son of Man also being the suffering servant. Even as he rides into Jerusalem, Jesus' kingly glory is veiled in his humility. But make no mistake, this is the arrival of a king. The third detail we note is that Jesus is riding a donkey on which no one has sat before. Now, there's two things to note here. First of all, an unbroken beast of burden was regarded as suitable for sacred purposes. Sacrifices in certain situations required a heifer that had never been yoked or worked. When the ark was returned to Israel, it could only be pulled by cows that had never been yoked. Bearing the holy king into the holy city was the kind of sacred task suited to an unbroken beast. But secondly, riding an unbroken animal also displayed Jesus as king over creation. You don't just put a saddle on an unbroken donkey any more than you'd saddle up an unbroken horse. What would be expected in such a situation is that the animal would try to cast the rider off. Yet when Jesus sits on this donkey, upon which no one has ever sat, the animal doesn't resist. This donkey submits to Jesus as surely as the wind and waves had done on previous occasions. Jesus is king and he is Lord over creation. Fourthly, the disciples put their cloaks on the donkey and the crowd spreads their cloaks on the road. So some of the disciples, they fashioned sort of a saddle for Jesus with their cloaks. This may have symbolized the offering of themselves to Jesus in wholehearted discipleship. You'll recall that Bartimaeus cast off his cloak when he leapt up to follow Jesus. Jesus affirms them as he receives this offering from them. But there's also Old Testament background for spreading cloaks to ceremonially welcome a king in the account of the inauguration of King Jehu. We read in 2 Kings 9:13, "Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, 'Jehu is king.'" So as strange as it sounds to us, from an Old Testament perspective, this was the red carpet treatment that was suitable to someone like a king at his inauguration. Fifthly, we note that Jesus is the central figure in the procession. Note the language in verse 9, "Then those who went before and those who followed." The disciples and the Passover pilgrims are walking, some in front and others behind Jesus, who is riding on the donkey. Jesus stands out as the center of attention, as befits a king in a royal procession. Sixth, we note that the pilgrims cry out words from Psalm 118. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are words from Psalm 118, 25 to 26. Hosanna literally means "save now." And while it could be used as a general expression of praise, we have several examples of it being used to address kings in the Old Testament. As one who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus will be recognized as a prophet, teacher, or even the Messiah appointed by the Lord God. And we know that the Passover pilgrims regularly sang 118, the last of the great Hallel Psalms, so we cannot be certain that they recognized the significance of what they were crying out in relation to Jesus. But Mark doesn't want us to miss the significance in this royal portrait that he has painted. Jesus is being addressed like a messianic king appointed by the Lord to bring salvation. And then finally, we note that the pilgrims add language about the kingdom of David. Psalm 118 doesn't mention David, but the pilgrims add to their quote from this psalm, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes." Again, Bartimaeus has prepared us for this Davidic emphasis when he addressed Jesus as son of David. We've seen that Jesus followed in the footsteps of a previous son of David, Solomon, by riding on a donkey as an expression of kingship. Now we read that the crowd links Jesus with the coming of David's kingdom. And this harkens back to the prophecy given to David through Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. The prophet said to David, speaking on behalf of Yahweh, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your throne shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." In the words of the pilgrims in Mark 11, the link to David's kingdom is another sign of the kingship of Jesus and his place in the unfolding plan of God's redemption. So we take all of these details together against the backdrop of the Old Testament, it is quite clear that Mark is portraying the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as the arrival of a king. Now, while this is clear to us, We cannot be certain exactly what was in the minds of those in the procession with Jesus that day. They were entering Jerusalem festively themselves. They would sing the Hillel Psalms like Psalm 118, whether Jesus was with them or not. Now, by casting down their cloaks, they clearly recognized him as someone special, at least as a great teacher or prophet from God. Matthew's gospel actually indicates that they recognized Jesus as a prophet on this occasion. Did they recognize him as Messiah? Perhaps more to the point, did they understand what it meant for him to be Messiah? It is mostly likely that, like Peter in chapter 8, they had a misunderstanding about what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. Like many in their day, did they think that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem to liberate them from their Roman oppressors? Is that what they thought Jesus was doing? Is that why they were praising him? And we really don't know the answer to these questions. But we have the privilege of looking back and seeing and understanding things more clearly than they could. Now we find at the end of this passage that once Jesus enters Jerusalem, he has a quick visit to the temple with no indication of the crowds accompanying him. Verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The verb is now singular. We see Jesus alone visiting the temple. But this is not the visit of a tourist from Galilee. It is more like a reconnaissance mission by one who, as we will see, is going to return in judgment. Mark began his gospel by quoting Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. In Mark's gospel, that messenger was John the Baptizer, preparing the way for Jesus. Now let's look back at Malachi 3 to see the continuation of that prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purge the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to Yahweh an offering of righteousness. John came preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus has now come to the temple, just as Malachi had said. And as we will see, he has come as a refiner to purge the sons of Levi. These are the Levites who serve in the temple. And he's going to bring judgment on the temple and on its priesthood. But the beginning of that mission will wait one more day. After looking around at the temple precincts, Jesus acknowledges the late hour and goes back over the Mount of Olives to Bethany with the 12. The king has come to Jerusalem, but he will not sleep within her walls during this visit. He goes to Bethany, but he will return to Jerusalem and the temple from there. Now, most scholars believe that Mark wrote his gospel while in Rome, and first of all, for the benefit of Christians in Rome. Now, if so, it is likely that his first readers had witnessed firsthand some triumphal entries into the capital city of the empire. Roman generals would have such processions after great victories in battle. They might even have seen the emperor himself in such a royal procession. And Jesus' triumphal entry, for all its joy and gladness, would pale in comparison to the pomp and fanfare of the procession of victors and emperors into Rome. There is no mistaking the fact that Mark presents Jesus as a king, but he is a king marked by humility that stands in stark contrast to the glory of Rome with its military might and political power. Jesus came establishing a kingdom that would outlast Rome and all the other kingdoms of this world, but it would not be established by the force of arms. Rather, the path to Jesus taking his throne led through the ignominy of the cross. It didn't take long for the crowds to change their tune about Jesus. They begin this week crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But by the end of the week, it is the crowds, Mark tells us, who will be shouting, "Crucify him." You see, enthusiasm for Jesus is not always a sign of faith. Some people get excited about Jesus for all the wrong reasons. In his day, they may have been looking to him as a great political liberator. And when he seemed to betray those dreams, they turned on him. In our day, people get excited about Jesus because they think he will solve all their problems, perhaps delivering them into a carefree life of prosperity. Some forms of evangelism even present Jesus in such terms, but that is surely false advertising. The way of the kingdom is the way Jesus walked. There is still a cross of suffering before the crown of glory. And then there's the phenomenon we see so many times where some person or group wants to appropriate Jesus for their cause, claiming somehow his sort of imprimatur on what they do. The strangest of these I've ever seen is there used to be a big billboard as we drove into Jackson, Mississippi. It was by PETA, the People for Ethical Treatment of Animals, and it said, "Jesus was a vegetarian." Well, we know he ate fish. We know he partook of the Passover. Jesus wasn't a vegetarian, but somehow there's this recognition that, well, people respect Jesus, so if we can get Jesus on our side, even if we have to lie about it, it's good. You see, people use Jesus. Politicians always become very religious as elections get near. And there's not a hesitancy to quote Jesus, often out of context. But they miss the true picture of Jesus, just as many did who actually saw him with their very eyes that day. We know that Jesus is a king, and his kingdom is eternal. He is your Lord, whether you like it or not. And you are called to recognize him as your Lord and King and bow before his authority. But worship him and serve him for who he is, not as a means to selfish ends. Know that the way of the kingdom is still the way of the cross. Remember, your king entered Jerusalem veiled in humility on the back of a donkey. And trust yourself to him, not because he will deliver you from all physical troubles, but because he will be with you through them. As the one who has delivered you from that which is much more important, and that is slavery to sin. And when troubles come, as they surely will, you may know that an eternity of glory awaits all who are faith-filled servants of King Jesus. Let us pray.